Well, it's good to see you back this evening. Let me invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 this evening. Good to hear that the St. Vincent group got back in all right. If your private life were to go public, what would people see if we were putting it right up on the screen for everyone to see tonight? What would they see? Well, tonight we're going to see about a young shepherd boy who was keeping his daddy's sheep, who's gone relatively unnoticed for the most part, and he is about to be seen by a great number of people as his life goes public. Last week we finished the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 16, and verse 7 is a theme all the way through this study. That's why we have as our theme in this book of 1 Samuel, a matter of the heart. For we read, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." One of the best known and most insightful verses in the Bible. I think it's going to take on additional significance and importance when contrasted with the impressive stature of Saul and the imposing size of Goliath. The Lord looks at the real you, not the made-up you. The you when you think no one else is looking. Samuel was being reminded that God's anointed was not going to be chosen because of some great physical feature, but he's going to be chosen because of his heart, that inner virtue, the heart that is vitally important because it is who a man is. Our spiritual lives revolve around that spiritual muscle that the Bible refers to as the heart. God is quite concerned over this focal point within us. As in Saul and David's day, the heart is still the source of life. You can tell a lot about a person, about their heart. It just seems to come out because the heart is at the seat and the whole of the inner man. It includes such components as feelings, desires, affections, motives, will, intellect, principles, and aim. The heart is the most in-depth point of man's spiritual life. It is so important that God worked through Solomon for him to pen for us Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. God saw within the heart of young David an obedient heart. And God saw in Saul a heart of disobedience. If I was to give you a proposition of this message tonight, this would be my proposition. The difference between Christians comes down to one word: obedience. Obedience. So let's pick up in verse 14. After David has been anointed by Samuel to be God's choice as the next king of Israel, and remember, he wasn't necessarily looking for that position. He'd actually even been forgotten by his father. And God said to Samuel, "No, none of these other sons are the one." And so Samuel asked Jesse, "Is there someone else?" And Jesse said, "Well, the youngest, he's out with the sheep." He comes along and God lets Samuel know, "This is my man. This is going to be the next king." And immediately Samuel anoints him with oil. Now, what's David going to do? I mean, it doesn't come along every day that you're anointed to be king, the king of Israel. And yet God's ways are good. The psalmist said that. David said that, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. His ways are wonderful." I trust you've been able to see God at work in your own life, and you can attest to the fact that he's wonderful and he's good. Yet at the most surprising moment, it seems as though the most outstanding things happen, and David hears, "You're going to be the next king." What did he do? Well, he didn't go down to the department store, and try on some crowns. We'll read in a moment what he did, but let me give you just a little peek. If you'll look over at verse 19, and don't miss the last three words of verse 19 of chapter 16. with the sheep. Right after he was anointed and Samuel went home to Ramah, David went right back to being a shepherd, taking care of his daddy's sheep. He went and was with the sheep. David was sensitive enough to hear the Lord's voice, "You will be the next king." But as soon as the big moment was over, he humbly went back to do what he knew his father wanted him to do, and that was to keep the sheep. I really think that that's one of the great reasons that God was moved, was watching his submission to his father and to respond to authority in the right way. And thus, he has really been given that title, David, a man after God's own heart. He was always approachable, seemed to be believable, always authentic, always faithful in the little things. Friends, David could be trusted. I mean, this is a huge character trait. When I meet with a couple before they're getting ready to get married, I say, hey, let me tell you, the foundation is your faith in Jesus Christ. Built on that foundation is that you can be trusted. You can be trusted. I mean, they preach this in various schools, do they not? Business schools? I mean, I think they preach it. They don't care how talented you are and with what you can do with finances and financial figures, but if you can't be trusted, you're no good. I mean, the same with ministers. You may have your theology down pat, but if your heart isn't right, you're in trouble. Trust is a divine attribute. David is anointed right here in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily. Whenever the Spirit of God comes upon a person in the Scriptures, you see a radical change take place. Remember Saul on the way to Damascus? His name is changed to Paul. He was changed to another man. Gideon blows the shofar and he leads men right into battle. Samson takes the lion and he tears it to bits. Simon Peter goes from a man that runs from a servant girl to preaching in the face of opposition. So follow along with me as we read verses 14 through 23 and notice the dual themes here in this chapter of David being elected king and again Saul being rejected. And we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.'" Let me just ask, how many of your Bibles translate that evil? Have you been reading evil there? A few? I know New American Standard, okay. Keep reading. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and he sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul, and he stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul loved him greatly. That's the key there. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. And so God gives us here a brief glimpse of the first meeting between Saul and David. And at this time, Saul does not know that David is going to be the next king. So we read, first of all, that God removes his spirit from Saul. God has fired Saul. Why did he fire him? It was because of his disobedience to God. And when that takes place, he removes his spirit, and God's spirit will aid him no longer. Simply stated, we read, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Is God big enough in one sentence to say, "You're done and you're hired"? I think so. God can raise up one and he can put down another. That's what Nebuchadnezzar happened to find out. And he actually saw God do such a work in his heart that he said, after he got his mind back, after he'd spent 7 years out there chewing grass like one of the cattle, he said this in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. It's an excerpt of Nebuchadnezzar's message concerning God. He said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? In Hebrew, this is Nebuchadnezzar saying, oh, my bad. I blew it thinking I could look at everything that I had done and claim my own self as the ruler here. God taught him a lesson. Listen to what David said, and we read this morning in the service. Pastor James read it, Psalm 51, verses 10 through 11. After David's sin with Bathsheba, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your spirit from me. I mean, he knew the importance that he needed the control and the guidance of God's Spirit. Can I tell you, for the believer today, we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's actually commanded in chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. It's in the imperative there. You say, what does a person filled with the Spirit of God look like? Well, then you look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and you see the 9 fruits of the Spirit, and all are to be part of a Christian's life. You can't say, well, I have love today, but not patience. No, it's all together. The idea of a king being a king without the pronouncement of the prophet, the presence of the Holy Spirit in favor with God, is an alien thought and one that David did not want to entertain. He did not want to see God depart from him. David desperately wanted the Spirit of God and his presence in his life. And when you read Psalm 51, he was truly a humble, broken man because of his sin. We've said it often. Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsake them, God will have mercy. So God then renders an evil spirit to Saul. If the Spirit of God leaving Saul was not punishment enough, God sends an evil spirit, we're told, or a distressing spirit to torment Saul. Now, many believers have had a lot of trouble with this verse. What does it mean, an evil or a distressing spirit, especially sent from God? Well, first of all, it certainly means that the Spirit of God was no longer present to guide or to protect or provide for Saul throughout the remainder of his life. Secondly, it means that the Spirit of God no longer empowered Saul to serve as the king. But the perplexing question is, what does it mean when it says that the Lord sent a trouble or tormenting spirit upon him, a spirit that distressed him, that filled him with depression and fear? Well, let me give you some thoughts concerning this from several commentators. And I have to share with you that most all said, no one can know for sure. So I'm going to give you some thoughts. But as we do, let me just remind you of the great Sinai covenant that was still in effect. Israel's king was expected to walk in that covenant and obey it in Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you remember from Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king was to have his devotions, his reading of the word daily. It was commanded of the king. You don't miss a day if you're king. So that is still here in effect. And so by obeying, Saul would have chosen life and blessing. In disobeying, though, Saul chose death and curses that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 30. In choosing to disobey, Saul was calling God's judgment upon himself. So what is this spirit? Well, first of all, some have interpreted this to mean that he became demon-possessed, that a demon was sent upon Saul as judgment for his disobedience. Some have interpreted this to mean some demonic attack or influence allowed by God, again, because of Saul's disobedience. Some have interpreted this to mean some evil messenger allowed by God to oppress Saul. Just like you read in 1 Kings chapter 22, when an evil messenger was sent to deceive Ahab. Some have interpreted this to mean a sense of guilt, depression, fear, all kinds of emotional and psychological problems that were accompanied with it, aroused by God within Saul because of his disobedience. Saul was reaping here what he had sown in his disobedience, and God lets him follow after his own wicked way and what he thinks is right to do. God is the ruler of the universe. Satan is subject to him. I mean, God spent 42 chapters in an Old Testament book to prove to us that Satan cannot do what he wants until God gives him the freedom to do it, as in the freedom to attack Job. So there's a very important point here. Wherever evil occurs and sin takes place and wickedness happens, you cannot blame God. James chapter 1 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." God can't be blamed, but God can be trusted. My view here is that God does allow a demon to come in and to terrorize Saul. Whatever the case, and again, we can't be dogmatic on what this is actually talking about, but whatever the case, the hand of God's judgment had fallen upon him, and there was an evil spirit that was creating a sense of guilt, of depression, that was with him. And it was so noticeable that Saul's servants saw it. And so here we have God then revealing David and Saul, bringing them together in verses 15 to 23. The contrast here concerns the Spirit of God moving from David from the moment of his anointing, so that the Spirit remained with David and blessed him, and the Spirit had left Saul only to return a brief moment later when you get to chapter 19 and verse 23 of 1 Samuel. Now there is a different spirit that's troubling Saul. God used this circumstance to really highlight David's character. And yet the irony is that the newly anointed king came to serve this disobedient and rejected king. Saul's downward spiral actually created the need for David's service. I mean, you cannot overlook this. Isn't it ironic? And so they're calling for, hey, you need to find someone. And we do know a man. And they give a resume, a brief resume of David to King Saul. He's a skillful musician. He's a mighty man of valor. He is a man of war. He is prudent in speech. He's a handsome person. He is under the Spirit. He's Spirit controlled. Not a bad resume, is it? It's interesting that with David's list of impressive qualifications, it was his skill on the harp that brought him into the king's chamber, where Saul would grow to respect and love David. I was thinking, you know, there's all kind of things that we've done in our past that God has been able to use, and then pretty soon we just aren't doing those kind of things anymore, and we just think, maybe God's moved on. I have this talent or ability. Can I tell you, never believe that God's through with whatever talent or abilities that he has given to you. He can call for you to use those for his glory at any moment. And God used David's musical skill to bring him one step closer to the throne. What was Saul's impression? Verse 21, he loved him greatly. You got to imagine, as we were looking at the Apostle Paul today, with his spirit of ministry being joyful, you just had to be excited when a David came into the room. I mean, the expression and the resume that were given of him, he would be one that you could sense he just had a wonderful heart. It was his heart that God saw. And then in verse 23, he brought with him soothing music. Why did Saul really love David? Verse 23, "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Saul loved David because David was able to bring music that brought refreshment and relief to his life. That Hebrew word translated refreshed and ease means to be wide, to be spacious, to give space as to bring relief. I like what Moffat said. He translated this verse this way. He played for Saul till Saul breathed freely. If you minister to people in their misery then, like David did here in the eyes of Saul, you will be beloved in their sight. You extend that hand of restoration to their lives. Your lives with them will be an unbreakable class that will unite together. That you were willing, when they were hurting, to give of yourself to them. Are you willing to minister to those that are in great need? Someone said to bear the stretcher for a crushed spirit, to soothe the heart's open wounds. Galatians chapter 6 talks about that. When a man is taken in a fault, or Romans 15 or Matthew chapter 25. One final thought before we move on. In this area of music, just as there are certain kinds of music that can unleash our caged feelings, there are other types that can entrap our spirits and actually hinder our growth in Jesus Christ. And so it's our responsibility then to screen the musical messages that we receive. I like how one pastor said, he said, "For the world's music blares through its quadraphonic speaker system the message of carnality, a message that may harden even a heart that was once tender toward the Lord." I've told you before, my life was spent with teenagers. I'd jump in their car and they would be quick to try to turn that radio down or turn it off because it was appalling to me what they were listening to. Martin Luther believed that the Reformation was not complete until the saints of God had two things in their possession: a Bible in their own tongue and a hymnal. Luther, I believe, is right. I don't think there can be genuine worship without those two elements blending together: God's word and great hymns. The declaration of the doctrines that deepen our roots in biblical truth, and then the expression of our faith in melodies that flows from our hearts and our lips in song. And if I understand Revelation correctly, when we gather around the throne in the future, this is going to be what we sing. Our best expression will be in song. We will sing unto Him, "Worthy is the Lamb." So we see soft music here from David to Saul, and it soothes a very hard heart. That's what David provided for Saul. We don't hear a whole lot of messages, even at teen camps anymore, about the music of the world and the music of God. It seems like they're all blended together. And we feel like, well, everyone has their own choice, their own preference today. And in a sense, that is true. But if I go back to why I'm here, it is to glorify God. That's why I'm here. We talked about it this morning. If Jesus Christ has the preeminence in my life, then He is first in my music. If it's not honoring and glorifying to Him, then I shouldn't be listening to it. And yet, I saw a cartoon one time that showed, in the frame of the cartoon was a pastor up at the pulpit, and he had five armed guards with M16s around him. And he said, "I would like to speak to you today on the subject of music." I mean, you talk about a lightning rod. I remember working with our teens back in Oklahoma, and I can't even remember what the Christian song of the day was. I just remember it was I think the name of the title was Champion. The guy that wrote it was from Tulsa. I saw him at the mall one day. I wanted to go up and talk to him because he, in the song, he's imitating this He's picturing this boxing match between God and Satan, and he eerily could, in a very eerie way, could really imitate Satan's voice while he was singing this. And then he pulls out a Clint Eastwood line when Satan is confronting and wanting to intimidate Jesus, and Jesus says, "Go on ahead, make my day." I was like, "You got to be kidding." So I got with the kids and we're talking about it, and they said, "Well, I mean the words are good." I go, "I don't think the words are good." And so when you enter this arena, everybody has an opinion on what I should be able to listen to. We find here, though, a very hard heart changes when good music. I believe that David on the harp was very gifted. So we now come to 1 Samuel 17. We're not going to look at all of it. I'm going to let Pastor David here in a couple weeks bring us to that incredible battle between Goliath and David. But the whole chapter really describes for us this the most famous battle in the Old Testament. It wasn't fought between two armies, but between two people. It was a battle in the Valley of Elah between David and Goliath. But before we look at that fearsome encounter, I want to look again at something that occurred prior to that battle, because if you remember, the Lord said this: "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Literally, God said this: "For man looks at the face, but the Lord looks at the heart." We, being human, are very subject to this very problem. We are impressed or not impressed with individuals because we judge them on the basis of their appearance. We look at the externals and we form an opinion. If God's statement ever applied, it applied to in this story of this battle. Goliath had all the things that would normally impress and intimidate people. And David has been given the ability to see as God always sees, and he was neither impressed nor intimidated by this giant. Someone said the Psalms were the journal of David's quiet time with God in his life. David in Psalm 31:15 says, "My times are in your hands." David has been living his life out in the field with his dad's sheep, oblivious that he was under the gaze of God, yet God knew exactly who he was. It's a defining moment in this young boy's life, and his private life is going to become public very quickly. And as we read in the first 16 verses, in a moment you will see that that David's name does not come up until about verse 12. But as we're reading, there is a David-shaped vacuum in history that God readies him to step into. Look with me at verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Zokuh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Zokuh and Azekah in the Ephes Damon." Stop here just for a minute. Right away, we see very dark days for Israel. I don't know if the Philistines had heard, "Hey, that great prophet Samuel, he's not with them any longer." I don't know if they had heard that Saul had gone mad now. But here we're told they gathered to fight Israel. And I like what Matthew Henry said, and I quote, "The child of the world is always looking to take advantage and to take control of that which belongs to the child of God." And the Philistines exemplify that statement. They are there to claim control over Israel. Why? Because we're bigger and we're badder than you are, and so you will submit to us. By the way, I meant to try to get a picture of the Valley of Elah. I've been there. You're in Israel, they pull the bus over along the highway, and you get out and walk the highway for a period of time until you go down into just a small creek bed area. And there, our guide tells us about this wonderful battle. And he says, over on that mountain, and there was one tree. It looked like it was about 18 feet tall from a distance. And you look at that one tree, and I was just thinking, I mean, Goliath. And incidentally, in the Hebrew, they refer to him as Goliath. So it's always a problem when Americans come over and the Hebrew guide is saying, and Goliath stood there. And, excuse me, his name's Goliath. It's Goliath. There he stood. And then he looks, he says, way off in the distance, Bethlehem. Look at the distance he had to travel, some 10 miles. If you remember correctly, when we read this, his dad's going to ask him to run the entire way. And he said, and they say, and here's the brook. Feel free. You're from the U.S. Feel free. Go down. Look for some smooth stones as David looked for them. Take them back to the U.S. Put them on your dresser. We have another shipment coming in next week from Arizona. And I guess, seriously, they have to consistently bring rock in to put there in this dry creek bed because everyone is wanting to take a rock home. I think we got one, too. The Philistines were the enemies of God. So in chapter 17 here, we have Goliath comes front and center. God has his enemies that will oppose, that will mock and oppose the advance of his kingdom. Let's keep reading verse 2. When Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, they encamped in the valley of Elah. They drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side. Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. From Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor. He had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all of Israel heard the words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 12, now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. First time we see him here. Whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. And the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and he returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep. You know, when that distressing spirit would come, he would go play his harp. He'd head back to take his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Here they are, the Philistines, the mortal enemies of Israel, the arch enemies. Hostilities between them go way back. Way back into Genesis chapter 10 and verse 14. That's when they're first mentioned. In Numbers 13, the spies were defeated with what they saw in the promised land. They saw some huge giants. They saw the descendants of Anak there. And Anak means long-necked ones. In other words, they saw giants. And so during Joshua's leadership, they took on and destroyed the Philistines all throughout the land, and here's the key word, except in Gath, in Gaza, and in Ashdod. So once more, Israel and the one true God are being called out by this idolatrous and pagan group of people called the Philistines because Joshua and the children of Israel failed to take care of the Philistines the first time. So this time, the Philistines are sure they have an unbeatable hand and they are ready for battle. And so God always has those enemies. The Christian has those enemies that are going to mock and oppose the advancement of God's kingdom. And the enemies of God are often fearful in appearance. They can be intimidating. Goliath is referred to in verse 4 as their champion. That word is found only here in the Old Testament. It also comes up in the same chapter in verse 23. Champion means a man in between. In other words, he is their mediator. He's their representative. His height, it's been a debated topic. It depends on how you measure a cubit. So he was either between, at the shortest, 9'6", or, again, how you measure a cubit, he could have been 11 feet tall. Either way, he was right up there at a 10-foot basketball rim. He was that tall. His coat of mail was literally, and I quote, scale armor, weighing 126 pounds. His spearhead weighed 30 pounds. A weaver's beam could be picked up, but it was unusually heavy to throw. Goliath, then, to be able to throw something like this was massive. He had armor covering his body, and verse 6 says that he had bronze shin guards. I mean, if you were 10 feet tall, you'd like some real good shin guards, wouldn't you? Only way someone was going to fight you was by hitting you on the kneecap. I've seen some of you at times working with children, and I still remember, and I won't embarrass anybody here with a vivid memory I have of walking by the children's room, and I saw a man holding the forehead of a child as the child was kicking him in the shins. I mean, if you're 10 feet tall, you got to know, I better be careful of who is going to get to my knees, to my shins. He had a shield bearer carrying a shield the size of a normal man. Just pause and allow yourself to picture in your mind such an imposing sight. Imagine how frightening it would be to take on a giant of this size, protected by the amount of armor that he had. Clearly, the odds are stacked against anyone who thinks in for a moment that they could go and take him on. Secondly, we see the enemies of God are often very boastful with their words. Don't we see it today? You try to have a testimony in that science class with that teacher that thinks creation is ludicrous, God creating the world, and how they'll belittle someone. Goliath challenges Saul and Israel to a winner-take-all death match. Goliath uses a tactic that was somewhat common in the Eastern world, and that is a representative battle, a one-on-one fight. Whoever won, his army won. Whoever lost, his whole army lost. I mean, he was saying, basically, hey, there's no reason for us to have all this bloodshed. The whole army doesn't need to be involved here. Just send a fighter and I'll take him on, because I am the champion. I am the greatest. As I was looking at that, I had to also listen to what Matthew Henry said, and I really kind of like to side with Matthew Henry on this. He said, I think, and I quote, he said, I think it's all talk with Goliath. Because one army would never put all of its future on one guy fighting another guy, no matter what his size or what he says. No country will put all their marbles on this one guy, and it doesn't look like the Philistines did either, because did they keep the terms of this deal that Goliath was giving to them when he lost his head to David? No. Goliath is bold out there because he's only fought and defeated other pagans. Goliath has never fought the people of God. And so Goliath issues this challenge for 40 days in the morning and in the evening. And you think of that number 40 in the Bible, and it represents testing and trials. And obviously Israel is going through that. 40 days and nights, if you remember, with the flood. 40 years in the wilderness, and you can look at all the examples in Scripture with the number 40. Goliath repeatedly defied the ranks of Israel. And so the Israelites are undefeated up until now. If you remember with Saul, they've won a couple of battles. Hey, so Israel, how are you going to do right now without God? How will any nation do without God, no matter how big and how powerful that nation believes they are? I think often that there are some giants that possibly you stand up and see that will scorn your faith and mock your stand for God or for your stand of a biblical integrity and morality. I mean, it can be scary, but God wants us to trust Him. And so I thought here we might read together Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And so let's read it together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. I have no idea how God is going to make that application of this wonderful truth in your life this week, but the Goliaths in our lives attack us daily and often relentlessly. Whether people, pressures, worries, fears, they consistently yell across those personal valleys of Elah and challenge you. A challenge that rattles the foundations of our very hearts. But God will be faithful to deliver us. Again, one of the greatest affirmations in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. When we trust Him, we'll be able to echo David's song that he wrote for us in Psalm 18, 1-3. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, of my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Thirdly, we see the enemies of God often discourage and terrify us. Why is Saul afraid? I mean, he's already whipped the Amalekites and the Philistines once. The Bible says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. I mean, when a leader becomes timid, the people are timid. When a leader has God leading him, the people will follow. Do you remember someone saying this? You have nothing to fear but fear itself. FDR during the Depression. He was saying, we cannot be afraid. We have to keep moving forward and live life. Keep living. Do not be afraid of the enemy. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Israel and Saul were afraid and did not have a man who would fight Goliath. And as we mentioned, up into verse 11, David has not even been mentioned. But he is about ready to become a meals on wheels guy. Is he ambitious to be the king? No. Is he desiring to be the general? No. Is David thinking he's going to be a giant killer today? No. He's just faithful to do what his daddy wanted him to do. And he did it well, and he took care of the sheep. And God truly gives grace and power to the humble. Let me just read a little bit longer here, and then Pastor Dave will pick it up in a couple of weeks. But look with me, beginning at verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son David, now take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and get this word, run. Run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper. He took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and he will give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And all the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down here to see the battle. You've come to watch a fight." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first one did. We see God's servants trust and defend. God raises up servants. The scene shifts here as we read from the battlefield to the quiet confines of Bethlehem. And while David's three older brothers were actively serving Saul in battle, David was traveling back and forth from Saul to the sheep, apparently unaware of Goliath's challenge. And in verses 17 and 18, I just happen to just really focus that servants of God should not mind serving in the background. Not really care who's getting the praise, the glory, because he's back there with the sheep. God is looking for people to whom he can say, "You know what? You are mine. I want to use you. I want to use you because you have proved yourself faithful in the small tasks." Seems like the only difference, though, is in geography, where a person is working. Servants of God should be advancing the kingdom of God. His initial response was just to take some food, take a care package to his brothers to feed him. So he's standing there talking, and all of a sudden, here comes Goliath. His brother is kind of demeaning to him. "Who did you leave the few sheep with out in the wilderness? What are you here for? You here just to see a fight?" This is the same brother who saw his little brother anointed as king by Samuel. And I have been challenged so often in my own life when I look at the story with verse 29, when he said, "Is there not a cause?" It was not so much a question as it was a rallying statement. He was driven in his life for God. David, as you read through the Psalms, was gripped by the cause of God's word and God's glory. We should be rallying around the last command that God, through Jesus, gave to us in Acts chapter 1. We are to be a witness. And finally, servants of God should be living a life of faith. God's cause is glorious, and it's worth living or even dying for. And we saw that this morning in the book of Colossians. Most people on the battlefield that day saw only one man. They saw Goliath. But David saw the Lord. But where the soldiers walked by sight, petrified by Goliath's size, David walked by faith and was moved to obedience by the awesomeness of God's character. Good question to finish with this evening with you. Are you a scared soldier or are you a David? Do you walk holding on to the handrail of sight and appearance? Or have you learned to stand firmly on the rock-solid foundation of faith? Check out Hebrews 11. Check out Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's going to be impossible to please God. We often see the story of David and Goliath as one of the most popular and well-known stories in the Bible, that many of us cut our own teeth on flannel graph lessons that were taught to us in those Sunday school rooms. Yet because we know it so well, I am afraid we don't see it and understand it as God really intended it. We fail to see in this little story the light of the big story of the Bible. You see, it isn't really about the bigger you are, the harder you fall. It's the story of salvation. It's a story about a little David who slew a little giant, who typifies and points to a greater David named Jesus, who will slay the greater giants that seek our destruction, the giants called sin, Satan, death, and hell. This is a story of a champion who does for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's why David Platt says this: "The point of the story of David and Goliath, and I quote, is not to be brave in the face of giants, but the point of the story is to be passionate for the glory of God, for there is a cause." And may that be our rallying cry as we move from this body this evening out into this world this next week. A great cause for His glory and for His honor. Father, we love You. Thank You for the time that we've been able to examine a very well-known story. We'll continue to look at what takes place and how David's faith gave great victory. And Father, in the days that we live with turmoil and the hatred that we see in this world, may people see in us a difference of love and compassion, faithfulness to our God, and be strong in the testimony, and may we stand true to Your word, and may we be servants, and we should be living by faith. Give us that power, Father. We can't do it alone. We cannot do it in our own strength. But may we be controlled by Your Spirit, and may You be honored, and may You truly be glorified in how we live this week. We are Your chosen ones, and may we truly be soldiers of the cross. And we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. The Lord bless you.